This meeting has been a great blessing to me, and I feel like it has been to each one of you who have been able to be here. Amen. I sure appreciate the hospitality, kindness, and love that you show me once again. You always have, and I do appreciate that so very much. And at this point, I certainly appreciate an interest in your prayers. I'd like to begin with a thought found in Psalm 62, verse 11 and 12. The psalmist said, God has spoken once, I have heard it twice, that power belongeth unto the Lord. Now, if something belongs to somebody, they're able to do with it what they want to. When it says that power belongeth unto the Lord, that means there's not a power anywhere else equal to or greater than the power that belongeth to the Lord. Now, we find various scriptures in various places that would bear this up. In the book of Isaiah 9:6, the writer says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The third of those five names is the Mighty God. Revelation 1:8, the Apostle John says, well, actually, he's recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Lord Almighty. I love that expression, Almighty. That's how God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when he was going to reveal unto Abraham some great truths. He was going to change his name from Abram to Abraham. He was going to change Sarah's life from name from Sarah to Sarah. But he was also going to promise Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child when she was 90 years old. That's why he appeared unto Abraham as the Almighty. In the book of Job, Job refers to God many times, but he refers to God as Almighty 31 times. Job believed in an Almighty God, you see. So I love that expression. The Mighty God, the Almighty God. Revelation 19:6 says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the only time the word omnipotent is used in the Bible. We speak about it oftentimes, but certainly what that word means is found throughout the pages of the Bible. He has all power, in other words. And he expressed that to his apostles in Matthew 28, verse 10, when he said, I have all power in heaven and also in earth. All power. Now, that word power in Psalm 62 literally means strength, but oftentimes it means not only strength, but also means authority. John chapter 17, when the Lord prays, he begins the prayer, and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given unto him. Power belongeth unto the Lord. Pilate didn't understand this. In John chapter 19, Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate tells Jesus, and Pilate's somewhat perplexed that Jesus isn't really talkative. Jesus isn't saying much. And he said unto Jesus, do you not know I have power to release you? And I have power to crucify you. The Lord said, you have no power at all, except for giving you my Father. He didn't understand that governmental power he has is just his. It was only his because God allowed him to have it. The Sadducees come to the Lord in Matthew chapter 22. And we're told the Sadducees came to the Lord who believe there is no resurrection. And yet they asked the Lord a resurrection question about the woman who had seven husbands and wanted to know in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to have? Of course, they were thinking that their argument was going to prove there was no resurrection. But the Lord said unto them, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. See, they were not acquainted with God's power. He refers him back to him, Exodus chapter 3, which proved that God's not the God of the dead, but he's God of the living, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Luke chapter 4, we find where the Lord's on the mountain of temptation, and we find where Satan takes him up to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I have the power, or I'll give you this power. He said, it's in my hands to do as I so please, if you would just bow down and worship me. And the Lord quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, I shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So Satan thought he had power, and he did, But his power was not equal to the power of God, because power belongs to God, you see. And we find where Pilate was all mixed up about it, and the Sadducees was all mixed up about it. And I believe a lot of God's people are all mixed up about it. Now, the Jews had two great instances of God's power that that they spoke about, or was written to them about, or spoke to them about in the Old Testament. One was that of creation, and one was that of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt called the Exodus. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." That's kind of interesting. Clearly see something that's invisible. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood," says, "by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Here Paul speaks about the eternal power of God. The power of God is just as eternal as he is. In Deuteronomy 33:27, it says, "God is our refuge." The eternal God is our refuge. The only time it's expressed this way in the Old Testament. "The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." What a comforting verse that is. How many times have you been in certain situations, you just think of that one verse? "The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." I feel like I experienced those arms that was underneath me about a year and a half ago when I fell and had a very serious injury. That verse come to me many times, you see. So he speaks about the eternal God who has eternal power. When I begin to look at the creation, you know, creation is given to us in detail in Genesis chapter 1, but it's spoken about all the way through the scripture. It's just sprinkled throughout the scriptures. We come into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 10. He said, "The Lord made the earth by his power, and the world by his understanding. And he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion," which means understanding. He mentions this three times in his writings. You come to Jeremiah 32, verse 17. He said, "The Lord has made the heaven and the earth by his power and by his outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for the Lord." Now, it seems like we've read that somewhere before, haven't we? When the question is asked, the Lord asked Abraham, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Jeremiah just plainly said, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He made the heaven and the earth by his power, his outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He again repeats this in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 15. Same thing. "The Lord hath made the earth by his power, and the earth by his, the world by his understanding, and stretched out the heavens," once again, "by his discretion." Three times in Jeremiah makes mention of this. When I begin to read some of the statements about the creation of God, some of the most majestic language in the Bible, I think, is spoken of concerning God's creation. Move here to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It says, "He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." That's quite something, isn't it? "And he's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in, you know, the same way." And then we come down to verse 17, and he says, "For he set it upon the circle of the earth." You know, there was a time in history that man thought the earth was flat. Magellan proved him wrong. Somewhere in the 1500s, he sailed around the world and proved it wasn't flat, it was a circle. But Isaiah says, "He set upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Like grasshoppers. "And he spreads the curtain." He says, "The heavens like a curtain. And a tent to dwell in." Psalms 19, you know, concerning the creation of God, how the firmament declareth his handiwork, the glory of God. And, you know, there's not a place in the world where this message is not heard, no matter where you're at. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all have a story. They always tell you something. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day to day other speech, and night to night showeth knowledge." There's not a place where their voice is not heard. There's a voice in the heavens, my friends. When you look and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, there's a voice and there's a message. It's declaring to you a creator God, a God of design, a God of great power, omnipotent power. Amen. And so we see this in his creation. Not only is God created everything by his power, but he has control over all of his creation. control over it. I'm reminded of one of my favorite stories in Joshua chapter 10, where the Israelites are fighting against the Amorites. And the Lord's already destroyed a great many of them. But hailstones come down from heaven. They just didn't drop, you know, accidentally. They were sent by God. But then Joshua felt like he needed a little extra time. So he asked the Lord for that. And the Bible says that the sun and the moon stayed still for about a whole day. God just reversed the normal course of nature. He's able to do that because power belongs to the Lord, you see. He has power over the sun. He has power over the moon. He has power over all of his creation. It says, never before, never since that time has a man spoke to God like that. Isn't that great? That's just fantastic. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He just manufactured light, just spoke and commanded for light to show up, and light showed up. Amazing, isn't it? He has control over the night, control over the day, control over the light, control over the darkness. In the book of Exodus, we find where the Lord delivered 10 plagues against the Egyptians, and plague number 9 was the plague of darkness. It's very interesting because, like right now, it's daytime here, but around the other side of the world, it's dark. Later at night, it's dark here, around the other side of the world, it's going to be daytime. But the children of Israel were in the land of Goshen, there in the land of Egypt. And while it was so dark that darkness could be felt in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the Israelites had light. In Exodus chapter 14, when they're about to cross the Red Sea, we find where a pillar of a cloud came between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And he gave light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians, right side by side. Isn't that quite amazing? Incredible. Just incredible. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there was 3 hours of daylight from 9 to 12, and then 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3. And the Bible says there's darkness over the whole earth. Now, that's right in the middle of the day, but it should have been sunshining the brightest. And the Lord is taken down off that cross and put into a barred tomb into the sepulcher. And in that barred tomb, in that sepulcher, there are no lights shining. There's no lamps. There's no candles. It's got to be pitch dark inside there. But after 3 days and three nights, I find the Lord Jesus Christ arose victorious over the darkness of death. He is the light of the world, isn't he? John 8:12 says he is. We said he was. I'm the light of the world. He that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He arose victorious over the darkness of death. He arose the victorious of the darkness of the devil. He arose victorious of the darkness of this world. He is the light of this world. Apart from him, there is no light. He's the father of lights, according to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift came there from the father of lights, and there is no variety, the shadow of turning. He's just able to control his creation. Isn't that great? Because power belongs to God, you see. When it comes to life itself, where does life come from? It comes from the true and living God, doesn't it? That's why he's referred that way oftentimes in the Bible. He's the true and living God. There is no other God but him. Everything else is called God's a false God. What separates false gods from the true God is the fact that life comes from God. All the rest of gods are lifeless gods. That's why in Elijah's day, when they called on the gods of Baal, they got no response. Something that has no life respond? It cannot. But when Elijah called upon the true and living God, he responded, didn't he? He responded. So what happened with the first man when he created man from the dust of the earth? Says he breathed his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's where life comes from, natural life and also spiritual life. There's just one source of life. That's God Almighty, you see. And so he's able to give life, and he's also able to take life. Do you know that? How many times do you find battles fought in the Old Testament day, and God defending the nation of Israel would slay the enemy? Would slay the enemy. We find the 10th and final plague in the land of Egypt was what was death of the firstborn. He can give life, he can take life, my friends. Over in the book of Acts chapter 5, the disciples so excited over and the blessing of the Lord in the New Testament church, that they would sell their lands and their possessions and bring what they got for and put at the feet of the apostles for them to distribute to the widows and the poor. And in Acts chapter 5, there's a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold some land, and they came and they put part of it there, but came with the impression they put the entirety of it there. The apostle Peter called them on the carpet. He said, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost and to God." And you know what happened to him? He died on the spot. They came, got him, wrapped him up, took him out and buried him. He ain't told his wife yet. He's married, got a wife. She don't even know he's dead. And she comes on the scene. Lo and behold, the same thing. He talks to her. And she dies on the spot. Acts chapter 12, there's a man by the name of Herod. Oh, Herod, he gave a great oration. And the people just began to proclaim that he was some great God. God didn't like that. So he sent an angel down there and just smote him. God can give life. God can take life, right? But thank God, God can restore life. In the life of Elijah and Elisha, there was a young man raised from the dead. In the lifetime ministry of Elijah, we find where there was a widow's son there and he passed away. Elijah prays, the Lord hears the prayer, the Lord comes down and restores his life. 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a great woman. This great woman has a son. And this son is also going to die. And Elisha prays to the Lord God of heaven, and the Lord hears that prayer, and the Lord restores his life, raises him back to life again. In the New Testament, we got where the Lord, of course, one of the greatest examples is that of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, but the Lord come there and just spoke his name, raised him right out of the grave. If the Lord can give life, the Lord can take life, the Lord can restore life, can he? He can restore life. The Lord can sustain life. He sent Elijah to some ravens one time, didn't he? And God commanded the ravens to feed him. See, he has control over the ravens. Wouldn't normally do that. God controlled them, and God overrode their nature, one thing and another. And they come and they feed Elijah twice a day, morning and night. Amen. I guess the Lord thought 2 meals beat 3. Yeah, there you go. That's how many times he fed him. Fed him twice. I didn't see him losing any weight. No weight. And then lo and behold, the brook dries up, so he sends it to a widow lady. Of all people to send Elijah to, a widow, a poor widow at that. She was a poor Gentile widow. Had just enough meal to barrel the oil and the cruise to make one last meal for her and her son. That's all she had. But the Lord sent him there for her to sustain him. Not just to give him one last meal, but to sustain him. When such sustain is over a period of time. And so she's going to have to sustain him. How's she going to sustain him when it's just enough meal in the barrel of oil and the cruise to make one last meal for her and her son? Because God just replenished it, kept putting it right back in there. God's able to do things like that. I love the way God multiplies. I love the way God increases, don't you? I love the increase of God. And so he's able to sustain life. We read in Luke chapter 2, a man by the name of Simeon, and revealed unto him he should not die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. I don't know how old he was. I kind of got a feeling he was a pretty old fella and probably was expecting to pass this scene of life, but the Lord came to him and says, "You're not going to die till you've seen the Lord's Christ." God providentially can do things like that, you see. He can sustain life. He can add to life. He can add to life. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah was revealed to him by the prophet Isaiah. He was going to die, so he turned his back to the wall, got his house in order, pretty good thing to do, and he prayed to the Lord about the matter. And the Lord says, "I've heard thy prayers, I've seen thy tears, I added to you 15 years. Amen. God can do things like that. You know that? He can do things like that. He can give life, he can take life, he can restore life, he can sustain life. He can extend life. I really feel like my life got extended about a year and a half ago. I could have had an early departure. But anyway, he's able to do all this, and he's able to control life and death, or able to control life. In Genesis chapter 20, I find where the Lord, Abraham has gone to a place called Gerar. He'd already made this mistake one time. He got all the way to Egypt. This time he gets about halfway to Gerar as God stops him. And Abimelech there is the king that's in control, and God comes to Abimelech and says, "You're a dead man if you touch that woman." I think Abimelech believed him. I think he believed him. And so anyway, he rebukes Abraham, and Abraham says, well, the reason I told that thing, it wasn't so true, he said, because I could tell the fear of God was not in this place. And my question is, why in the world are you down there then? The fear of God, you don't need to go anywhere where the fear of God is not. I can tell you that now. But anyway, Abraham prays for him, and the Bible, that chapter ends by the Bible saying that God opened up the wounds. He opened up the wounds of Abimelech's wife and maidservant, because at that time he had shut their wombs fast where they could not conceive and have any children. I find where God did that on behalf of Rachel. I find where numerous times where the Lord came and opened up the wounds of women that were barren. Samson's mother was that way. We find John the Baptist's mother that way, of course, right? God's able to do such things as that, isn't he? Give life, take life, extend life, sustain life, control life, restore life. Because he's the creator God, and God, all power belongs to God. In the book of 2 Peter 1:3, he said, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we spoke about eternal power, now we're talking about divine power. And this divine power, you know, can give us all things that pertain what? To life, but also to godliness. God can control that which is created. He can override it. He can overrule it. And we have many, many examples of things just like that. When it comes to the animal kingdom, we've already mentioned the ravens. That's the fowls of the air, right? What about the beast of the field? You know, Daniel was in a den of lions one time. I don't know how many lions in there. It was a den up. It wasn't a lion's den. A lion's den could have been empty. This is a den of lions. There's lions in this den. And I know that they were not decrepit and old. They had claws, they had teeth, because later on they're going to destroy those who had Daniel put in there. That's right. But God sends an angel, and he comes and shuts the mouth of the lion. Lions. And the king couldn't sleep that night, but Daniel had a good night's sleep. I think he got right cozy with them. I think he just put his arm around the old neck of the lion and said, okay, honey, it's bedtime. Let's go to bed. Let's go to sleep. And he slept okay. But I read in 2 Kings, in two places where God sent lions. He sent lions. That means he controlled the lions and sent them lions to a certain place because of the disobedience of some people on that occasion that did not fear him. That's right. Then I think about, there's the beast of the field. But there was a time there was a man by the name of Balaam. And Balaam, he was he was just determined to go and get those rewards that old Balak was offering him. He just determined to do it. And so he didn't do what God said, and he takes off. But the Lord sends an angel that comes between, an angel three different times that stood between this animal he's riding, this beast, and the beast sees the angel, but old Balaam doesn't see it. God shut his eyes open to the eyes of the animal. And that animal balked, and it made Balaam so mad, he began to beat that animal. That animal turned around and started talking to him. Started talking. This wasn't Mr. Ed. He turned around talking to him. This is not Hollywood. This is reality. Here's a reality show right here. It's quite a show as far as I'm concerned. He turns around and starts talking to Balaam. And Balaam is so mad, he's so beside himself, he starts talking to the ass. That's two miracles as far as I'm concerned. God's able to do such things as that. You say, Brother Lawrence, you really believe that? Well, I sure do. I don't have a bit of problem believing that. Now, I've always said Genesis 1:1 is a test. If you can't believe Genesis 1:1, don't read any further. It don't get no easier. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you're on the right road. You can believe anything, believe Genesis 1:1, beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you see. And then the Lord one time, the Lord told his disciples, go into a city, you'd find an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass tied there, and they were to go in there. This shows the omniscience of the Lord. And they were to go there, and there'd be somebody said, what are you doing? They said, well, the Lord hath need of him. And they'll say, okay, and you bring him here. And the Bible makes it very clear, this was an ass that had never been ridden. He has not been broke, he's never been ridden. But the Lord Jesus Christ gets on him and controls his nature. And rides in triumph and rides to the city of Jerusalem. You see, power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to him. Over in the Over in the book of Acts chapter 10, we find where Peter is preaching to Cornelius. He says in verse 38, he says, "And God hath anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with power and the Holy Ghost." Kind of interesting. He's anointed with two things, the Holy Ghost and power. "And he went about doing good." Five words here describe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. You want to follow the Lord? Go about doing good and you will do it. Five words here. And then he began to deliver those that was oppressed of the devil. That's where the power comes in. "For God was with him. The Father was with the Son." And so throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him exercising his power that he was anointed with by his Heavenly Father, by God himself. How many times did God give sight to the blind? That's because power belongs to God. He had more power than the blindness did. How many times did he give hearing to the deaf? That's because power belongs to God, and he overcame or he conquered the deafness. And then how about the lepers? How about the lepers? They had that incurable disease. They were called the walking dead. But God had more power than the leprosy had, and he cleansed them of the leprosy. And those that were lame, who couldn't walk, the Lord had more power than that. And the Lord enabled them to get up and walk. I mean, he demonstrated that power belongs to God time and time again, every single day. There's three things Jesus Christ did on a regular daily basis. He went about doing good. He preached, he taught, and performed miracles every single day. I don't find where the Lord had any hobbies. I don't find where he ever went on a vacation. Every single day was a day of work for Jesus Christ doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Power belongs to God, you see. We find the Lord Jesus Christ is calls 12 men of his apostles, Matthew chapter 10, and he gave them something. You know what he gave them? He gave them power. Amen. Power over unclean spirits. That's because power belongs to God. He later calls 70 and sends them out in pairs, two by two. Bible says he gave them power to cast out unclean spirits. He gave them power because he had the power, and it was his to give to who he would. And so we find where power belongs to God, and God dispensed it out here. He gave it to the apostles, gave it to the 70. Acts 4 and 33, when you study the book of Acts and the ministry of the apostles, you're going to find them going and preaching in many different places, and the theme of their preaching was always the resurrection. Always the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their theme, that was their message, you see. Acts 4:33 says, "And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Great grace, great power, great combination, I'd say, wouldn't you? During the course of this meeting, I think I have witnessed great power and I've witnessed great grace. That's a great combination to have. And there are times you need a little more grace than you do at other times. You know that. You're facing some challenge, facing some difficult situation, and you know on a regular basis you need the grace of God on a regular basis. Like Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So we need grace every single day, but some days I need a little more grace than other days. I need great grace to help me through some of the great challenges of life. Great grace. When you have an afternoon service, you need great grace, don't you? The preacher needs a little extra measure of grace to preach. You need a little extra measure of grace to hear and stay awake. You need some great grace. That's right. And at least it applies there, if it don't apply anywhere else. Great grace. He's the God of all power. He has power. It belongs to him. So let's understand this. Let's don't be like the Sadducees. Let's don't be like Pilate. Let's don't be like Satan. Let's understand something about his power, you see. When it comes to the Lord's people, Psalms 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing," what? "In the day of thy power." When are they willing? In the day of the power of the Lord, not a day before. A person dead in trespass and sins has no desire to follow God. He has no desire to pray to God. He has no desire to come to the house of God. No desire to meet with the people of God or read the word of God. He didn't have a desire for any of that. Desire indicates there's life. A person before he's born again is dead in trespass and sins, you see. Thy people. Now notice, it's just not all people, not some people. Thy people. God has a people. We understand that as PBs. We understand that, right? Amen. PBs, primitive Baptist, of course. He doesn't stand for pickleball. I like that too. That's one reason I like pickleball, because PB, like primitive back. I'm a primitive Baptist pickleball player. That's why I am. But anyway, thy people shall be willing when in the day of thy power. When? In the day of his power. It takes power to change the heart of a dead-end sinner. It takes power to speak life to somebody and raise from a state of death and sin to a state of Christ. In Christ, it takes the power of God, and power belongs to God. Thy people shall be willing the day of thy power. That's why the Lord said in John 10:18, he said, I got power to lay down my life. I got power to take it again. No man takes it from me. I'll lay it down, I might take it again. Again, John 17, I got all power both in heaven and earth. Well, excuse me, as that has given me power over all flesh. Why? That he should give eternal life, not offer, never has offered eternal life, never has, never will. You know, I try to pray for the Lord's people. One prayer I've never prayed, and that's the prayer of the Lord in John 17. The Lord prayed the only prayer ever needed to be prayed for the salvation of sinners in John chapter 17. I don't pray that prayer. I pray for my children. I never have prayed for my children to be given eternal life. But I pray for them each and every single day, you see. Thy people shall be willing the day of thy power. And when you come to the house of God, it's all about God's power. Men cannot preach the gospel of God without the power of God. You know that, right? The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, wherefore I was made a minister according to the power of God, by the effectual working of his power. By the effectual working of his power. That's where the call of every man must come. It must come from the power of God. We read in Revelation chapter 1 where the Lord and Jesus Christ walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he had in his right hand the seven angels there. And those seven angels were the seven messengers to the seven churches. They were ministers in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all ministers in the hand of Christ, first of all, in their calling. It takes the power of God to call a man to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. He doesn't take volunteers. He drafts them. I'm a draftee by the drafter. Okay? And all these other men the same way. It's not just something you decide one day, I think I'll be a preacher. I remember as a kid, you know, Sometimes I'd play church. I'd pray like I was the preacher. I'd get me two little end tables and put them together and a glass of water. I had to have a glass of water. And I'd get the Sears Roebuck catalog and put it up there and make it like it was a Bible. And then I'd open it up and then I'd close it because I'd learned closing didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing. And every once in a while I'd get a glass and drink of that water. You know, that's what preachers did. They like drink that water. It takes a lot to run a windmill, right? But that was all fantasy. I didn't want to be a preacher. I had my sight set on bigger things than that. From a human perspective, you understand. Okay? It took the power of God to change my life around. Sure did. It takes the power of God to preach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I'm terminating that among you, saying Jesus Christ and him crucified. For my teaching, my preaching, not was enticed in words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and also of power. Power belongeth unto God. That's what I like. And why is that? Verse 5 tells us why. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want your faith to stand in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Amen. And so, we come over here to Romans chapter 1. Paul says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believe it. First of all, I think it takes the power of God to call the man to preach. Then it takes the power of God to enable the man to preach. Then it takes the power of God for you to hear the man of God preach. And I believe every man is going to have to preach something about the power of God. That's what it means to me. That's what it means to me. I want your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to understand that salvation is based upon the power of God. He gave power to his son to come into this world, gave power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou is given unto him. So I said, you know how many people will be in heaven, Brother Ronald? I sure do. As many as the Father gave to the Son. Not one more, not one less. Many as the Father gave to the Son. We're going to be there someday. I love to preach a doctrine that says that Jesus Christ died for those whom the Father gave him. Not one shall be lost. Everyone who the Father gave him will be in glory some sweet day. Isn't that great? See, nobody wants to go to heaven. If they don't want to go to heaven, they're not going to go. But if they want to go to heaven, that's a pretty good indication they're going to go. That's what it boils down to. So our faith doesn't need to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because power belongs to God, whether it's in life or in godliness, right? our gospel, I close in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power. And it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in wisdom. In assurance. Now, it came in the word. You can't have the gospel without the word. But our gospel came not in word only, just in the word, but it came in power. And it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in assurance. I feel more assured about my relationship with God this morning than I did before I got here Thursday night. And I came to Atlanta, I had doubts. But I tried, one, I come to this meeting for several reasons. One is to let you know how much I love you. Anybody that's going to come through Atlanta's got to love you. You got to endure it. It's just what it is. It's what it is. And I like to be assured as much as I possibly can that I belong to it. Don't you? Oh, I believe it right now with all my heart. You're not going to shake me off of that. Not right now. Now I got to go back to Atlanta. That's the only problem. That's the only problem. But Lord willing, by the grace of God, I'll make it.